Our scripture text today, and the older I get, the more hymn books I got to pile up under the Bible so that I can see the Bible. I'm not getting glasses. Okay, our scripture text today is the 9th chapter of John. So would you turn with me and stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 9. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he'd said this, he spit on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, This is he. Still others were saying, No, but it's like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they were saying to him, How then were your eyes opened? He answered, The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, Where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, This man is not from God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, He's a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned him, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. And who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. So, a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already. And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us." And they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." You may be seated. You remember last week we saw in the middle of the 8th chapter Jesus saying that he is the light of the world and that he will scatter all darkness. And now in chapter 9 we go back to that theme. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm paying attention. What happened to verses 31 through 59 of John 8? How'd you get from John 8:30? To John 9:1. Well, I overlooked it. Now, I'll give you multiple choice as to why I did. And you can pick the square you want to check. Number one, I'm a sinner. Number two, I'm stupid. Number three, I wasn't paying attention. Or number four, I was so excited about preaching on John 9, I just went past John 8. So you believe whatever you want to believe. But John 9 is not only food for the soul, it not only is informative and satisfying to faith, it's entertaining, don't you think? I mean, John knew how to tell stories, the Apostle John. And every story he told is true. Because Christianity is not based upon some ideology. It's based upon historical facts that took place in the life of Jesus Christ. And John was there watching all this. Now he is a first-hand witness under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, making sure he would get nothing wrong. And so John now is telling this great story, showing you what Jesus meant when he said, "I'm the light of the world." Now let's go back and just review for a minute. What was Jesus saying when he said, "I'm the light of the world"? He was claiming to be God. Because in the Old Testament, light is identified with Jehovah. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Bible says in the Old Testament that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So Jesus is claiming to be that Word. He's claiming to be the revelation of God in human flesh. Remember how the book of John began. Go back to John chapter. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," did not put it out. And so here Jesus, by saying, "I'm the light of the world," is saying, "I am God incarnate. I'm the revelation of the will of God incarnate." And light has always been a symbol in the Bible of knowledge. Light as over against darkness means you understand things, you see things that you don't see and understand in the dark. What's the darkest place you've ever been in? I'll tell you the darkest place I've ever been in. is a half mile back under a mountain in a coal mine. And all I had was this helmet with a little light. And they wanted to impress me with how dark it is in the coal mine. So he said, turn off the light. I stood there in the dark. I couldn't even see my hand that far from my face. I didn't know which way to turn. I didn't know where it'd come from, where I was going. I never want to go back in the coal mine again. Well, this is a man that has been blind from before birth. And Jesus is saying to him, I'm coming to give you knowledge of where you are and where you're going and where you've been. I'm coming to scatter your darkness and give you a revelation of God and of yourself and how to be rightly related with Him. Light is also the symbol of holiness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And He says, I'm coming to make you holy, to change your heart. You see, Jesus didn't come to this man just to heal his eye, physical eyes. Jesus does not heal all physical blindness. But He healed this man's physical blindness as a sign. You remember that's John's favorite word for miracles in this gospel? That miracles are called signs because they look past themselves. They signify something about Christ. So here, when you have the light of the world healing the physical blindness of a man born blind, you look beyond that to what Jesus is teaching. I came to heal spiritual blindness. I came to help people see straight and to understand themselves and their relationship with God. And I am the light of the world that gives life. This is a light that gives life. I came to give people in the dark knowledge. I came to give people who were sinful holiness. I came to give people who were spiritually dead spiritual life and eternal life in the presence of Almighty God. So this is quite a claim. And he's saying, I'm proving to you now that I can do what I say and that I am who I claim I am, because I'm fixing to heal somebody that's been blind from birth. Now, you know what's interesting about this healing this man blind? There are no examples of blind people being healed anywhere in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's only one example of a blind person being healed by somebody other than Jesus. Remember who that was? And that was a unique situation. That's when Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, and God sent Athanasius to minister to him and to heal his blindness. Other than that, there are no examples of anybody healing anybody of blindness in the New Testament or the Old Testament except Jesus. And he did it several times. You know why that's such a big deal? Because in Isaiah, it says that's one of the marks of the Messiah. That when the Messiah comes, he will cause blind men to see. Remember when John the Baptist was all concerned as to whether Jesus is really the Messiah? Jesus assured him, he said, you know all the blind people I've healed. Why'd he say that? Because he knew John the Baptist knew the Old Testament. This was a messianic function. So he heals this man to let you know, apart from me, I'm the one and only light in this dark world. And apart from me, you will have no understanding of yourself. You'll have no real understanding of God. You'll have no understanding of a person's relationship to God or of a person's relationship to this world in which he lives. Everything's going to be confused by this darkness in which you live and which fills you. That's the Christian view of man. Not very impressive. In the dark, full of darkness. And Jesus came to save us from that darkness. And you know the worst thing about being spiritually blind, besides you can't see, those who are spiritually blind love it. Remember what Jesus said in John 3? Same passage where he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Just a couple verses below, he says that those who are not believers love the darkness and hate the light. Now, a blind person physically doesn't hate his blindness, but spiritual doesn't hate his blindness. But a spiritually blind person doesn't want to see. We're going to see that here in this passage of Scripture. These Pharisees did not want to believe the blind guy was healed by Jesus. They went out of their way. They sought every kind of excuse, went down every rabbit hole, tried to find some way to keep from admitting Jesus raised this guy from the dead. I mean, healed him of his blindness. Now, I have a great quote here by Voltaire. Voltaire, you know, was quite a writer. And he was the atheistic philosopher behind the bloody French Revolution. Whenever Voltaire would write and mention Jesus, he would call him, in quote, that rascal. Had no use for Jesus. And here's what he said. Quote, if in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men and before my own eyes, if a miracle should be performed, I would rather disbelieve the 2,000 eyes and my own two than believe it. Even if 1,000 people saw it and I saw it, I would rather not believe it. I would rather be blind than to have sight. So, let's look at this passage. Entertaining, informative. Jesus is ministering to this man and healed him on the Sabbath. Now, a lot of the healings of Jesus are on the Sabbath. And Jesus has been accused of downplaying the Sabbath and saying, you don't want to be interested in the Sabbath or the Lord's day. That's legalistic. Jesus wasn't interested in it at all. He was always breaking it. He was always saying negative things about the Sabbath. Understand that Jesus never broke the Sabbath in his whole life. Jesus never broke the fourth commandment. That the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is as much as in effect today as it was when Moses wrote the words. That the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, now the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Christ, has a special place in the heart of Christians. We treat it differently. We don't live on that day like we live on every other day of the week. There are things we don't do on the Sabbath that we do Monday through Saturday. So don't understand Jesus as downplaying the Christian Sabbath. He's not at all. We're going to see later he upholds it. He's called the Lord of the Sabbath. He says that the Sabbath was made for man to this day. So when we hear things about the Pharisees accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, how can he be the Messiah? He breaks the Sabbath. Understand that's the Pharisees talking. And Jesus is not breaking the law of God, not once, but he is totally disregarding all of the rules and regulations of the rabbis. The rabbinical instructions he has no use for. All right, let's look at this great story. It's 40 verses, and we got just a few minutes. So let's look at I wanted to break it up, but there's no way you can break up these verses. All right, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples, that is all those crowds of people that were always following him everywhere he went, enamored with his teachings, enamored with his miracles, not necessarily Christians. And his disciples asked him, saying, Teacher, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? You see, the presupposition was that all sickness and affliction in this world is a result of sin. That is true, by the way. We would not have any affliction or sickness in this world had not Adam eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. But because he was the great, great covenant granddaddy of all of us, he passed down through all of the generations of the human race, not only a sinful nature, but death. We're all sinners because of him. We're all going to die because of him. Anything that gets us closer to death is because death is in the world. So in a general sense, you don't have affliction. You wouldn't have affliction in this world without sin. But that's not what they're saying. They're saying that specific afflictions that a person has is because of specific sins they commit. So this guy's bound to have done something to deserve blindness. Now you'd be surprised where that doctrine shows up. Do you know you have in some natural medical treatments, some alternative medicines, you have doctors that actually believe that certain diseases that a man or a woman has is because, and certain emotions result from various organs in the body? No truth in it. Sin doesn't originate in the body. It doesn't originate in organs. It originates in the heart. But anyway. So they're saying this man is bound to have done something wrong before birth or after birth to be blind, or something his parents did. And Jesus answered in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus said, this man's not blind because of some specific sin he committed or some sin his parents committed. This man is blind because God wants to display his glorious power through this man. Hence, the title of our sermon, The Purpose of Blindness and Sight is the display of the glory and the power of God. This man was born blind because a sovereign God wanted him to be born blind so that he could display this his own power in this man's life and healing. And this man was given sight not because he deserved it. He wasn't given blindness because he deserved it. He wasn't given sight because he deserved it. But God wanted to display the glory of his work and his might in healing this man. See, once again, throughout John, he emphasizes and undergirds everything he says with the sovereignty of God. If you don't like the sovereignty of God and you don't like, well, I just don't like the idea that God makes some people blind and God calls some people to see, that's saying you don't like the God of Jesus. Verse 4, we, notice the pronouns, we must work the works of him who sent me. This is Jesus talking. He says, we, that means himself and his disciples, and by the way, it includes you. We must, this isn't something optional. This isn't something you can do if you just want to. You and I have this necessity laid upon us as the disciples of Jesus to do the works of God who sent me into this world, of seeking to spread the light. You're the light of the world, says John in Matthew 5. That we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. He says, there's an urgency to my incarnation. There's an urgency about these 33 years I'm going to live upon the earth. Because I'm going to die when I'm 33 years of age. And I must accomplish all the works that God has given me to accomplish while I'm living these 33 years in order for salvation to be won for all of my people and spiritual sight. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. No other light. Now here's the interesting thing. When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Short and sweet. That's what really happened. Why? You ought to read the commentaries I have on why Jesus healed him like this. Reached down, got some dust, some clay, spat in it, rubbed it on his eyes, and said, "Now go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off." Didn't say he'd heal him, didn't say anything. That's what I want you to do. Siloam means sent. Found anything particularly significant about that? We must do the work of him who sent me. So it's not surprising that he would send Jesus to the blind man to a pool named Sent. So why'd he do it? Well, anything we can do is guess. He didn't have any one way of healing people. He healed them a variety of ways. He spat on the ground, maybe to remind them of the creation of Adam. This is the Creator you're talking to. But I think there's another reason. He spat in the clay, worked it up in his hands, put it on the man's hands, told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. Here's what I think. He did it on purpose because he knew it was Saturday. He knew it was the Sabbath. He knew it was contrary to rabbinical practices to knead dough on the Sabbath, to make clay on the Sabbath. He knew the rabbinical ethics had specifically forbidden anointing yourself on the Sabbath. And probably it was forbidden to wash your face in the pool of Siloam on the Sabbath. I think he was doing it to provoke the Pharisees, to spread the word, the Lord of the Sabbath here. The light of the world is here, and he has no use for rabbinical traditions. So the man goes to the pool of Siloam, washes it off, and comes back healed. That was a shock to all of his neighbors in verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "I don't know. It looks like him." But he kept saying, "I am the one that used to be blind." Therefore, all his neighbors were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" Now, I want you to notice the progress of this man's faith in Jesus. He first of all thinks he's a man, then a prophet, and then he'll go on. But notice in verse 11, he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know. Somebody helped me to the pool of Siloam. I never haven't seen him since." Then those same neighbors brought him to the Pharisees. That's the governing body. But I want you to notice something that John says. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. That's John talking. He's giving testimony over and over. This man was blind. Jesus opened his eyes. Verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath, Saturday, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, says John the Apostle, giving a testimony. Again, therefore, the Pharisees were also asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He makes clay on the Sabbath. He anoints people on the Sabbath. He breaks all these rabbinical traditions on the Sabbath. This man cannot be of God." But there were some Pharisees in verse 16 that said, "How can a man who is a sinner, a flagrant, blatant sinner, perform such signs? So there were some other Pharisees at the time who were prone to believe that Jesus was the miracle worker. And so there was a division among them. They said therefore to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet. He's not just a man. This is a prophet from God who speaks God's word and whose word is confirmed by his ability to do what man cannot do." The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight. So they call his parents, the parents of the very one who had received his sight, says John again, and question them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind." And then they chicken out, and they throw him under the bus. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He can speak for himself. Not the greatest parents in the world. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed, these Jewish leaders, that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. You know what it means to be put out of the synagogue? Ex-synagogued. Excommunicated. And to be excommunicated from the synagogue in the first century is to be cut off from all of life, social life. With your family, with your friends, you can't worship, you can't participate in normal life. You're separated from everybody. You're a spiritual leper. So the parents were scared that if they said anything else, they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. Verse 24. I love the guy. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man Jesus is a sinner. So swear now before us. Give glory to God and swear that it's God that healed you and Jesus didn't have anything to do with it." And the blind man, former blind man, said in verse 25, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Mr. Pharisees, you got opinions. I got facts. You have various opinions about Jesus. I'm not backing off of the facts. Whoever this man was, he miraculously healed me of my blindness. Verse 26, they said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already." Now he's standing before people that can put him to death if they want to. And they can excommunicate him if they want to. And he's looking at him right in the face. And he says, "I've already told you once and you didn't listen to me. Why do you want to hear me say it again?" You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? I mean, that was sarcastic. He knew what he was doing. He was rubbing it in. You know what the most important word in that verse is? Most important word in that verse. Three-letter word. You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? He's counting himself as one of the disciples of Jesus before these Pharisees who said, if anybody confesses Christ, they'll be put out of the synagogue. And so in verse 28, they mocked him and reviled him and ridiculed him and said, "You're his disciple. You're the disciple of this counterfeit Jesus, but we're far superior to you because we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." They're playing right into the trap. They claim to be experts in Moses, in the law of God. And Jesus tells them over and over, "You don't know anything about Moses. You're not experts in the law of God. You're expert in the rules and regulations of the rabbis. But if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And if you don't believe in me, you don't believe Moses. Because the point of Moses was not simply rules and regulations. The point of Moses was there's a Messiah coming. There's a new tabernacle coming. There's a new temple coming. There's a new sacrifice coming. There's a new high priest that's coming. And he's the Son of God." So they reviled him, and you can just see their arrogance. And they didn't have any reason to be arrogant. They didn't have any more reason to be arrogant than Congressman Nadler. You know Congressman Nadler? For 2 days I've been praying imprecatory psalms against that fool. He has absolutely no reason to be arrogant. To put it in West Virginian terms, he's dumber than a bank mule. You know what a bank mule is? It's a mule that drew a coal truck back into the mountain and back out every day. You don't have to be a smart mule to do that. Here's what he said yesterday, the day before. "The will of God has no place in this Congress." That may be a true statement from his perspective, but I mean, he's shaking his little fist in the face of God. Had no reason to be arrogant. I don't even know why he's there, except to serve the purposes of a sovereign God. So these Pharisees, they have no reason to be arrogant. "We know Moses backwards and forwards." Jesus said, "No, you don't." And then the man, I mean, he's so smart in verse 30. "The man answered and said to them, 'Well then, here's a funny thing. You claim to be knowledgeable in everything, and you don't know where Jesus is from? That's a shock.' And they answered him and said," because they didn't have any argument, "'You were,'" verse 33, "'if this man were not of God, he could do nothing,' says the blind man." And he says, we skipped a couple verses, verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners." A flagrant sinner that's dedicated to sinning against God. "We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is a God-fearing man, does God's will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, throughout all of history, it's never been heard of that somebody has healed a person born blind." That was true. "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing," he said. I mean, he's out-argued them. His theology is better than theirs. So all they could say to him, verse 34, "You were born entirely in your sins." "And you're trying to teach us. Who do you think you are? You're just hoi polloi. You're just a blind beggar. You've never made much of yourself. Your parents couldn't even afford to take care of you. Who do you think you are teaching us?" And so, it says, and they put him out. Rational discussion is over. This guy's got to go. We don't want to believe him, so we don't believe him. So we'll use the power that we have been given, and we'll excommunicate him from Jewish society, from the synagogue. He's on his own, and so they put him out. Verse 35 is a great verse. Jesus heard they put him out, and he found him. Here's the head of the church. Goes looking for this person that's been excommunicated from the church. And says, you were excommunicated unjustly. I want you back. Jesus heard they'd put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? We're not going to talk about prophets anymore. We're not just going to talk about miracle workers anymore. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, I think the King James Version has, do you believe in the Son of God? And New American Standard has, do you believe in the Son of Man? But it really doesn't matter. It could very easily be either one of those in Greek manuscripts. And Son of Man was Jesus' favorite name for himself. It doesn't simply mean he was human. Remember, Son of Man was a phrase, a title he got out of the Old Testament. In Daniel 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This Son of Man is identified with God himself. This sovereign Son of Man is God himself incarnate here. And so Jesus is looking right at the man he healed, and he says, do you believe now in the Son of Man? The formerly blind man in verse 36 says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? I want to be instructed. I want to know who he is. I want to put my faith in him. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. You're looking at the Son of Man to whom is given an everlasting kingdom. You're looking at the Son of God incarnate, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the one sent from God, the light of the world. You are looking at him. And he said, Lord, I believe. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. I believe what you claim about yourself, and I entrust my life to you and surrender my life to be governed by you, Lord. I believe. See, that's been Jesus' purpose all along. Everything that Jesus has done in that chapter has been primarily to open this man's eyes to see who he is and to believe in him. Verse 38, what did the man who was healed do next? And he worshiped him. What does the first commandment say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What did Jesus do when this healed man worshipped him? Did Jesus reach down and say, no, get up. We only worship God. Don't do that. I know you're grateful, and I know you appreciate me healing you, but don't worship me. We only worship God. He stood there and accepted his worship. He's saying you're doing the right thing to worship, because I am God, and now that you believe, you belong to me. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind? He said, my primary thrust in John 3 is to come into this world to save sinners, but my very presence is going to bring judgment to those who refuse to believe in me. If you don't believe, you're judged already because you do not believe in the only begotten Son of God. So he said, primarily I've come to save sinners, but judgment also I bring into this world, so that those who cannot spiritually see do see, and those who think they see may be exposed for what they are, and all credibility taken away from them, and people realize that they're really just blind. Experts, blind, who thought they could see. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, now you've got to read between the lines here. If you were blind and you had admitted to it, you would not be sinning against me, the light of the world. But since you're blind and you're not willing to admit to it, but say, we really see, your sin remains upon you and there's no hope for you. Do you believe Jesus or not? People who think they see and understand life and make sense of this world, but do not believe in Jesus for what he is, are blind, and their sin remains on them in this life and the life to come. The person that realizes he's blind and in the dark and realizes the only person that can help him see is Jesus Christ is forgiven of his sins and enjoys eternal life with God. One last thing before we go on. Or maybe two. Are you as courageous as the little guy that was healed? Are you willing to stand in the face of the world and say, I already told you once. You weren't listening, were you? And even using sarcasm. Are you willing to be that courageous to people who like to use fear and intimidation to cause the church to back down from our high and holy position? Or when the powers that be threaten and intimidate, are you going to cringe and crawl away and tuck your tail between your legs? Say, who am I? When the civil magistrate tells you, do this, do that, because we say so, what are you going to say? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Because I'm afraid of the Jews. Or are you going to stand up like this formerly blind beggar and say, I have one king, and he's the light of the world. And if I have to resist you and your tyranny, and it costs me my life or excommunicated, that's a low price to pay for Jesus. One last thing. Nobody neutral about Jesus. There's nobody in this story neutral. The blind man wasn't neutral. One thing I know, I might not be able to explain everything, but I know this man healed me and he's a prophet. And now he's God. Pharisee said, well, we might not be able to prove it, but we don't believe him. We don't want to believe him. We choose to disbelieve him. They didn't say we're going to be objective here. We're an objective court. We're going to be objective about him. There's just not enough evidence. No. There is no further evidence needed to confirm who Jesus is. You've got the miracles. You've got his testimony. You've got John the Apostle's testimony over and over and saying, this is the blind man that Jesus healed. This is the blind man that Jesus healed. What other kind of evidence you want? We talked about this last week, but it's so important. You need a little more proof. And where are you going to get this proof? Or are you Voltaire, who says, if 1,000 people and myself saw a miracle performed in the market of Paris, I would rather not believe 2,000 eyes and my own two eyes than admit God can perform miracles. See, there's nothing neutral or intellectually honest about unbelief. It's a deliberate, defiant choice not to believe the truth. And then to try to hide behind neutrality. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. And between those poles, there is no neutral ground. You remember when old Simeon in the temple, when newborn Jesus was brought to him? Simeon holds this little baby. He said, this child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. You're either going to fall because of him, or you're going to rise because of him. You have no other choice. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for having John tell us this story. We thank you for the great truths it contains. Now we pray that you would reduce the hearts of everybody in this room to faith and to obedience. Help us all to lay aside any unbelief, any stubbornness, any desire not to believe, and say with the formerly blind beggar, Lord, I believe. And I worship you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting the Apostles' Creed in the front of your hymnals. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. He who does not believe in Jesus is judged already. But at the same time, it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, we all deserve to be judged. We all deserve to be condemned. That's where you start when you become a Christian. I remember when a man came when I was in college, a Presbyterian preacher, and he got in the pulpit and he said these words and I walked out. He said, when we come to God, we must come with heads held high. You come to God with your head held high and he'll send you to hell. The only way to come to God is with humility and brokenness, conviction of our sins. I don't deserve anything from you, O God, but judgment. And I believe Jesus is who he says he is. And I entrust my life to him, and I trust in him alone. And I'm grateful for the condemnation that I deserve, He took in my place. There was no reason to condemn Him. He'd never committed a sin. There was every reason to condemn me. But Jesus, out of love and grace, came to this earth to take the punishment I deserve. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter how wicked we were, how stubborn we were in our unbelief, if you repent of those things and lay them down and worship Jesus, you'll be saved. So we come to this table, and that blood-red wine and that broken bread tells us visually and to all of our senses, condemnation is past. You're no longer condemned. So, if you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of His church, and you want to worship Him the rest of your life, we welcome you to this Lord's table. If anybody else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's judgment on himself. Let us pray. Lord, we love to think about the gospel. We thank you for this good news from you that you've provided salvation for hell-deserving sinners. We thank you that you sent your Son to be the light of the world, to give us sight and understanding to see these things the way they really are, to give us faith, to give us eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for healing us of our blindness. And now we pray that you would use this word and this sacrament to keep healing us. Clear away the confusion, the distortion that still remains within us as sinners. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.